Okay, at this time we'll go ahead and let the kids go down to Children's Church. And as they're making their way down, I'd like to invite the rest of you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Working through this book together, we'll be finishing up the last portion of chapter 1 today. First Corinthians chapter 1, we'll start with verse 26. It reads, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture this morning. We're thankful for this book, because it has certainly many challenging words to us, encouraging too. And this morning is no different. It's both encouraging and challenging. I pray that you'll take these words and help us to truly grasp their meaning. Help us, Father, to just be grateful to you because of what you've done. And may we live in accordance with the truth here, Father. We really want to be a people who doesn't just know the truth, but who lives by it. So help us, Father, to do that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dockery has said the Corinthians had a wrong concept. In fact, they had multiple wrong concepts. They had a wrong concept of wisdom. They had a wrong concept of the gospel. They had a wrong concept of spirituality. Some have said that this church was, well, many of them were mere infants because of the way that they saw things. This was a church that was defiled, divided, and disgraced. There was a slogan in the 60s that went something like this: Jesus, yes. The church, no. I mean, give me Jesus, but don't give me the mess of the people that are in the church. Well, what was true in the 60s was true in 56 AD as well. Corinth had some issues. Yet, the annals of history show, and they're filled with people who have been transformed by the gospel, even including those who are in the midst of this church. Warren Wiersbe has said, "God is not impressed with our looks. He's not impressed with our social position, our achievement, our natural heritage, nor our financial standing. He's not impressed by those things." The Corinthians tended to be puffed up people. You could read throughout this book and find that. 1 Corinthians 4, a couple different places it points that out. 1 Corinthians 5 mentions that. They struggled with being puffed up, or if you will, arrogant. And this is a real issue in the church, real problem. But as we've been addressing this, even since starting the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to address the tough issues in this church, but before he does this, and he's already touched on, he's already gotten involved, he's also showing them how important unity is. Very, very important. He mentions in verse 2 of chapter 1, he talks about the church of God. This church that's meeting, it's God's church. It's not my church, it's not your church, it's his church. Therefore, as we meet in this place with this group of people, we have to understand this is his church. It makes a big difference when we think about the unity that we have or don't have. We're also called in verse 9 of chapter 1 to have fellowship with his son. That is to walk with him, to live our lives in a way which is pleasing to him. And that's going to be important too if we're going to be unified as a church family. In verse 10, he mentions, you're all to agree and there to be no divisions among you. There were divisions in the Corinth church. And he was warning them that you to all agree on the truth that you have and not to be divided. We talked about baptism in verse 13, where these people weren't baptized in the name of Paul. He baptized some, but it wasn't in his name. It was in the name of Jesus. Again, Jesus is the unifying theme as we go through this book. Real churches have real problems, but we need to keep our minds on these things that are to unify us. And of course, as we talked about last week in verses 18 to 25, the message of the cross unifies us. Because when we realize that around us are people who are lost, we need to make sure that we're unified on these soul-changing truths. And the gospel of the cross, the message of the cross, is what brings healing and spiritual birth to people. So we need to be so aware of these things that bring us together. These are things that Paul's emphasizing as he starts out this book of 1 Corinthians. So our sermon in a sentence today is this. Consider your calling and God's doing, and boast in the Lord. Let me repeat that. Consider your calling and God's doing, and as a result, boast in the Lord. Now, a lot of times boasting can divide us, but not this kind. All right? Boasting can divide us, but not this kind. So let's see what we're talking about here. First of all, and now he gets really personal with them, as he addresses the believers here. First of all, consider your calling. We'll see this in verses 26 through 29. Consider your calling. He starts out by saying, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Consider your calling. It means process by giving thought. The idea here is take some time just to meditate, to think on your condition when you were called, when you responded to the invitation to come to Christ. Who were you then? Be honest. Sometimes it's been a number of years for some of us, so we may have to think for a little while to remember. But it's important for us to remember who we were as we were called. Consider your calling, that is, your invitation to experience a special privilege and responsibility in the salvation that we have. But consider that. And notice we said, consider your brethren, your calling brethren. This is warm note here, not distant. Paul again is keeping the Corinthians very close to him. Brethren, consider your calling. Consider what you were like when you came to faith. Consider that. And then he begins to sort of highlight what the makeup of their group was. He said, not many wise. By the way, he didn't say there were none wise there. He just says not many wise. All right? There were some. Not many wise. That means they were learned. They had intelligence above the average. They were thought of as uneducated by many people. Not many mighty. That means there weren't that many that were considered capable or competent. You have to remember that in the early church, in the Roman Empire at this time, it's possible that as many as maybe 50% of the population were slaves. How many of those were part of the early church? We don't know in the case of Corinth here particularly what that makeup looked like, but just have to remember, not many noble, that is, of high status, high-born, or considered well-born at that time. There were some. They were just told there weren't many. We even think of the scriptures. I think of men like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, men who sought the Lord who were men of means, men who had prestige in their day, but they followed the Lord secretly, didn't they, because they were fearful. And then I think of like Sosthenes, who's mentioned in this very book. He was, we believe, an official in Corinth before being converted. So he would have been a man who had prestige. And there were some in the church, but he's saying not many of you were. You were just a group of sub-wise, sub-mighty, sub-noble people. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. God has chosen. It's interesting, we'll see chosen used three different times in verses 27 and 28. The idea, it's really showing God's intention and his initiative in having his people in his church. God's chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Don't think that God needs to use the wisest, the mightiest, and the noble to do his work. He doesn't. He can take those of us who are not in those categories and still use us. In fact, it's amazing how God continually in his word uses people who amaze the people of their times. God would use this person, but he doesn't. Verse 28. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are. The base things are speaking about those who are not of noble birth, those who are low, those who are insignificant. He's chosen them. That means he selected them for himself. He's made a significant preference. There's a significant preference to him that he have those people, the base things and the despised. Those are entities that had no merit or worth. They were disdained by the people of that time. But God chose them. He chose them to be in that church. You know, Paul is saying that God chooses people who will confound the world. This is the idea of throwing him into confusion or perplexity. In fact, it goes even further. He says God wanted to shame them or to nullify. He wants to really take the basis away from underneath us of those who think that maybe they're better than others. The gospel message is saying that's not how God views people. It's not according to these external human criteria. It's not what it's about. My friends, let me suggest to you, we may confound the world. As people look at us as believers, like, they're crazy. Who are they? Right? All these types of things people can view his people today as with scorn or insignificance. And you listen to the media, there are people who definitely are disdaining God's people today. You can hear it if you listen for it. But there's a purpose in God doing this, because verse 29 says, so that, or in order that, no man may boast before God. God designed his church. He designed his people so that no man could boast before God. There's no room for us to brag about who we are, our merit, our greatness. No. God chose the ones he did so that no one, no man may boast before God. If you're getting the sense from this passage that God wants a humble people, you'd be right. People who recognize their insufficiency, their inadequacy, their neediness. I don't watch it so much now, but back in the day of my youth, I used to watch a lot of pro boxing. Man, those guys could be arrogant. You know, if you've heard them, right? I heard Muhammad Ali. I'm the greatest, you know. All that kind of talk. People who are on this one-on-one, come on, you know, I can handle this. I mean, there's that tone that you get. And that's not what God wants of his people. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want us to boast in that way, to be arrogant. In fact, when I think again about how God, through history, the course of biblical history, has chosen people and used people, it's really quite remarkable. We see that in Matthew 22, 1-14, when there's the parable of the wedding guests, there were people who were invited of means, who were invited to the wedding, they didn't come. So what are we told in that passage? People were gathered from the highways, the byways. The invitation was opened up to those who were insignificant in that culture. I think of like the shepherds at Jesus' birth. Who did the angels appear to? It wasn't the Pharisees, it wasn't the scribes. Were the shepherds in the fields. And you have to remember that after King Saul in the history of Israel, that David, the youngest son of Jesse, was the one who became king. Again and again, and we haven't begun to scratch the surface of it, but God chooses, God uses the insignificant. And we have to understand that he wants us to view ourselves not in an arrogant way, like, man, this church is so fortunate to have me. Right? It's not the tone he wants us to have. He wants us to realize what our inadequacies are and deficiencies. Here's a question for you as it relates to your relationship with God. What are you proud about as it relates to yourself? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, I'd just like to read these verses. It says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Paul got it. It wasn't because of his greatness, his goodness. It's the message of the gospel. That's why we're all here. We've responded to that. We're here as believers in Jesus Christ, seeking him, following him. But we've come through Christ as people who are humbled by our sin and by our inadequacies. So what are we proud about ourselves? Again, going back to verse 29, God has chosen who he has. He's chosen to do it the way he has, so that no man may boast before God. All right, so consider your calling. But then, secondly, let's consider his doing in verses 30 through 31. Consider his doing. Romans 3:11 says this, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. This chapter and other places in Romans show us that mankind in his natural state is not a God seeker. God gets the responsibility, he gets the credit for helping us see the truth, understanding it, bringing us to life. He's the initiator. Let's look at verse 30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. But by his doing, that is, because of him, by means of him, we are in Christ Jesus. That means we've been placed in close association with him. We're under his control. We're under the influence of Christ by God's doing. That's why we're there. Who became, or who caused to exist or produced the wisdom from God. God is the originator, again, of our salvation. We have to give him credit for it. But this wisdom from God is much like a prescription medication. If filled. It's great if you take it to have it applied, right? You have the prescription in hand, if you have the answer, but you don't take it to be filled, doesn't do that work for you. So we have the wisdom from God if it's applied, if it's taken, if we receive it. But what does this wisdom from God entail? There are three terms that are part of the overall systematic theology term of soteriology. You know what soteriology is? It's the doctrine of, you help me out. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. Right? Our salvation. So here are three terms that are very important in this area. First of all, it's the righteousness that's from God. The wisdom of God provided this righteousness. It's the quality or judicial correctness with the focus on a redemptive action. Righteousness is an action, but it can also be imputed to us. It can be put to our account if that's not who we've been. Look with me at a couple of passages I think talk to us and help us understand, and you'll recognize these verses, about righteousness from God. Let's look first of all at 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Who makes this possible? Is it our righteousness, just our goodness of being? No. It's God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so then we might become the righteousness of God. But notice, it's in him. It's in Christ again. Not our own merit, but in what he's done. Philippians 3:9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, it's not by my merit, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. It's that faith that we exercise in Christ because he died for us, accomplishing that righteousness. He's the one who we get the righteousness from. It's his deed, him taking our punishment. His righteousness he gives by faith. Again, we don't earn it, it's by faith. The other word that we see here is sanctification. Righteousness and sanctification. Sanctification is a personal dedication to the interest of God. You could call it holiness or consecration. There is a sense in which we are sanctified at the moment of our salvation in the sense that we have been declared righteous. We have that position of righteousness with him. But throughout our lives, God is working in us to accomplish this righteousness, to have this practical righteousness being built and developed in our life. Look at John 17:19, I should say. For their sakes, as Jesus speaking, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. In verse 17, Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. My word is truth. I mean, we were sanctified in Christ. He's the one who brings that. As we look at his word, as we come to him, as we grow in him, we're brought into greater dedication. Our life is for him. It's to be dedicated to him and to his purposes. There's to be a holiness, a separateness in our life. And this Christ brings as part of God's wisdom that he's imparted through Christ. And then this, we don't have an overhead slide for it, but I'd like to read 1 Peter 1, 2. Where it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Again, we see here that our sanctifying work is being done by the Spirit. Again, we can't take credit for these things. They're the things that God is doing in us. He sent his Son. Christ died on the cross for us. His Spirit is sanctifying us. All these things are works of God. The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, accomplishing in us. Consider his doing. That's what we're doing here. And then finally, we have redemption. Redemption is the release from being a captive condition. It's by a ransom. It's getting deliverance, being freed from something. Again, a passage that we don't have in an overhead, but I'd like to just read it. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 says this. In him we have redemption through his blood. That's the cost of it. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Who redeemed us? Jesus did. What was the price of this redemption? His very blood. His very blood. And then, this overhead, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, again talking about our redemption, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We've been redeemed. These tremendous soteriological words that relate to soteriology, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, are found and brought about by God in our lives. Now, not only should we realize that God didn't choose us because of how great we were, but look at the work that he has done in us to make us being in his church possible. It's incredible. You have all you need in Christ for your spiritual life. So, if that's true, why do we compete with others? Why do we try to compete with others? We have what we need in him. Erdman has said this. The knowledge of the gospel makes sectarianism, that is, breaking up into groups or factions, absurd, and makes believers one in Christ. Dave Anderson, who preaches down at the Littleton Bible Chapel, gave a simple outline of the gospel, which I heard recently, which I share with you. Maybe you've heard it before. The message is comprised of God, man, the cross, and the response. Very simply put, God is holy. He's perfect. And he demands that of those who are going to spend eternity with him in heaven. This complete righteousness. That's the God part of the gospel presentation. The man part is, we've been talking about that some today already. God's not impressed with us. We're sinners, first and foremost, right? And then all the other deficiencies we have. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. So God's part is his glory and his holiness. And our part is we are not that. We are in desperate need. But God provided Christ on the cross. He made that available to us. Christ died for us. He died to give us his righteousness. He died to sanctify and make us holy. He died. He redeemed us on the cross. That's what he's done for us. God, man, the cross. What's the last part? Response. How are you going to respond to that? How do you respond to the things that we've talked about today? Maybe you've already received Christ as your Savior. That's settled for you in your life. We'll talk more to you in a little bit if that's the case, but maybe you've not. Maybe you're here today and you have not ever come to that place where you've acknowledge before God your sinfulness and that you can't save yourself, and the only hope you have is through the crucified, buried, and resurrected Savior. Maybe today is the day, and I hope today is the day, where you come in that humility before him and you call upon him to save you from your sin. It's your only hope. And if you have, or if you do make that prayer to God, if you call out to him, if you receive him as your Savior, please let me know. Let one of our elders know. Let a friend know who brought you, because we want to encourage you in that. But to have unity in the body, this is first and foremost, you've got to understand. You've got to come to God for his righteousness through the cross, where Christ was crucified for your sake. Well, let's see what verse 31 says as we finish out this passage of Scripture. Going back to 1 Corinthians 1. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, we're not to boast before God ourselves, but let him who do boast, boast in the Lord. There is a rightful kind of boasting, but it's not about ourselves. It's about our Lord who's done all these things for us that we've been talking about today. It says, just as it is written, this passage comes from back in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. And the background to this book is that the people, God's people, are in wickedness. They're going to be punished for that. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, has been ministering to this people about that. But they're seeking out Egypt, and Jeremiah is having to say, don't look to Egypt. That's not where your help is going to come from. But these words, which are quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians, were spoken by Jeremiah when he wrote the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9, I'd like to just read verses 23 and 24. Want to know what he wants us to boast about? Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. God delights in these things that we've been talking about today. We need to be boasting to people about God's goodness in these ways, about what he's doing. Boast about what he did to the ancient nation of Israel. Boast about what he did in your heart, in your life, in the life of a family member. Talk about what he is doing. That's the rightful kind of boasting, and that will unify us, because we have a common object of boasting, and that is the Lord, which is where the rightful praise is. Isaiah 41:16. called Israel to glory in the Lord. Psalm 86:9 called the nations to glory in him. 1 Chronicles 16:10, a passage where David has established worship in the ark. He's giving, there's a psalm of thanksgiving that's being spoken here in 1 Chronicles 16, but I would like to just read verse 10 where it says this. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. I mean, from the Old Testament times to now, and by the way, in heaven, glorifying him is to go on. We need to be speaking of what he has done in scriptural times, in the lives of history, in our own time. Glory. Boast in him. Jonathan Edwards gave a message on July 8th of 1731. That's before our country was even founded, before the Declaration of Independence was signed. On this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 29 to 31, and he entitled his message, God Glorified in Man's Dependence. God glorified in man's dependence. In verses 26 to 28, we've seen our insufficiency and our dependency. But in verses 30 and 31, we see God's sufficiency and the work that he is doing in us. And that ought to be incredibly impressed upon our minds and our hearts and our lives daily. We ought to live in the reality of this. Do you speak of God's doing? Do you boast of that even? God is incredible. This is what he's done. Reflect on it. Tell it. In just a few moments, we're going to have a baptism. And as you hear the testimony, you're going to hear a testimony of how God has been at work in someone. I believe it'll bless you like it blessed me. God is still working. So, application for us this morning. Number one, for those of you who know Christ as your Savior, take this week to consider your limitations, your sin, and how God has worked in your life. I suggest a couple different ways. One way is carve out a half hour of your time this afternoon and just take some time to think on it. Think back to before you came to Christ. Think back to who you are. Even think back to your deficiencies now. List those. Take the time to do it. Sometimes we don't like to face that, but take time to do it. Because we need to have a clear understanding of who we are. But then I don't want you to stop there. I want you to think about how has God worked in your life since that time? What is he doing? What has he done? Reflect on that. Or maybe rather than taking a half hour, daily each time this week, you take just a few minutes to say, God, help me to see how I'm like the Corinthians. I'm not the wise. I'm not the noble. Help me to see me for who I am, but then help me to see how you've worked in spite of that. And ask him daily just to help you take a few moments to think on that. Because I think the whole idea of this passage is we've got to come to grips with what the Corinthians were called to, and that is, listen, you're not so special because of who you are. You're special because of what the one in heaven has done for you. You need to acknowledge that. Talk about that. So do that. Consider how God has used his people to help you in your life. I mean, God has worked in your life, but I would imagine if you thought further, you could also think of other people who he's put in your life and he's used to work in you. Just remember this. Self-sufficiency is boasting in yourself. Think about that. Self-sufficiency is boasting in yourself. Yes, I'm not talking about not being responsible. But some people beyond responsible have this idea, I don't need anything or anyone else. And sometimes, sadly, that includes God. So be so careful about that. But secondly, once you've taken some time just to be considering these things this week, secondly, boast in the Lord. Maybe you speak with your family openly about what he's done in you or what he's doing in the midst of you right now. Open your life. Let your kids see it. This past week, I had the privilege to go to a funeral of a woman from Wiggins. Her name was Frances Pegram. She and her husband helped start the church years ago. We had a chance to be ministered to them by years. They were such neat people of God. reach so many people. But the thing that blessed me almost the most of the whole service was she had a grandson that got up and did the eulogy for his grandmother. And he talked about how significant Christ was in that family. And he urged the people who were at the funeral to listen to the gospel message or respond to it, to become Christians, because that was so important to his grandparents. It had impacted their whole family. And now he was appealing to the audience there to them too give their lives to Christ. I was blessed by that. He was certainly boasting in the Lord from what the Lord had done in their family. When someone praises you, deflect that to the Lord. Praise the Lord for his working in your life. Thank the Lord for saving you. Verbalize that. Or thank the Lord for the people he's brought into your life to help you grow too. Realizing that he's the one who's doing this work in us. We have to give him the credit for it. As we close this morning, consider your calling and God's doing. And boast in the Lord. As we do that together, it's a unifying spiritual practice for us to do. Father, we do thank you today for this opportunity that we've had to just spend time in your word. We ask, Lord, that you would just help us to reflect on how needy we are and how much you have worked within us. And may we just boast in you. May we talk to people about you. Lord, thank you for your words to us. And please use them to change the way we think, we feel, and we live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.